So Revelation chapter 15. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. And those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, over the mark, and over all the number of his name, standing on a sea of glass, having harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. And after these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. And out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Do you ever think about judgment? You say, well, no. I try not to, you know. I try to think about all the things that make me happy, you know, love, peace, happiness, all those things. I wonder why people see judgment as a bad thing. Do you know why people see judgment as a bad thing? It's either because they're doing something wrong or they don't trust the judge. Because think about it for a moment. If you know who the judge is and you trust the judge to be fair and you are doing the right thing, then you have no problem with judgment. It's like driving on the highway. If you keep to the speed limit, you don't have to be afraid of the speed cops. You don't have to worry about that because then you're not doing anything wrong and everything is on your side. So that's why people worry about judgment, because they know something is not right in them. You see, the problem is not the judge. The problem is us. Have you ever been tempted to think that God is not fair? Maybe even that God is cruel? And the reason why I say tempted, because that's the enemy. That's how the enemy works. It's always how he attacks you, by saying, no, God's not fair. You know, and if you think that, you don't understand God or anything about his patient love and long suffering, because God has such an amazing heart for mankind. We've seen it all throughout the book of Revelation. God's judgment and fairness is, after all, think about the first thing that the enemy attacked in the Bible. Think back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. The devil came as a serpent to Eve in the garden. He said, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Suggesting, did he really say that? I thought he was fair. You know, that's the intention from the beginning. And Eve went like, yeah, I don't know. It's like, I think he said that. You see, God is the perfect and fair righteous judge, the only one, and there's no one else like him. Psalm 9 verse 8 says, he shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. Psalm 98 verse 9, and we read this morning, it says, for he is coming to judge the earth with righteousness. He shall judge the world and the peoples with equity. You see, and biblically, we have to understand a couple of things about God's judgment. Biblically, first of all, God's judgment is to show his glory, like it says in Isaiah chapter 5 verse 16. Also, it is to vindicate the righteous. Revelation 16 verse 5 and 7, we're going to see that next time. It's also to defend the weak, Psalm 140 verse 12. That's all the reasons for God's judgment. Furthermore, to bring salvation to his people, Exodus 6 verse 6. God's judgment is also, number 5, to punish sin, Romans 2 verse 13. And very importantly, to turn people to God, Isaiah 19 verse 22. Biblically, this is what God's judgment is. There's no reason to be afraid of it. If you know him, if you love him, because God's judgment is only for good. The problem is not the judge, the problem is us. You see, because in the Garden of Eden, when the enemy came to Eve, he suggested to her that God's unfair, and then she ate of the fruit. She gave to her husband, both of them sinned before God. And when they sinned, every single thing that they knew changed. Everything in life changed from that moment, and that's what people don't understand today in the world. They had intimacy with God. They were walking with God in the garden every day. Suddenly, the intimacy with God was replaced by separation from God. They had respect for God's authority. Suddenly, that changed to rebellion against his authority. They had love. Suddenly, love became indifference. And even later on, we see very clearly, love became hate. Blessing became punishment. And freedom to enjoy and obey God became bondage to sin. And you know what? This was never, ever God's plan. Never his desire. Never God's desire for people to be in this state. He didn't make us. He made us to be in a love relationship with him. So we can know him personally, intimately, that we can walk with him as he walked with Adam and Eve. Listen to what David said in Psalm 19, a couple of verses there from verse 7, as he talks about God's word and God's law. He says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." You see, God's law is beautiful. And as David expresses it, it's almost you can just see the beauty and the wonder of what God's law is. But people who don't want God to govern them, people who live in sin, who fell into sin, you know, who are born into sin, they all don't want anything of this. It's not beautiful to them because they feel the judgment in a different way. You see, God is a God of love. That's important for us to understand. Like I said, he made us to live in a love relationship with himself and for it to be real, you know. But for it to be real, for any love relationship to be real, there has to be true love. And you can only be truly loved by someone if it's their choice to love you. So God had to give us free choice. God could have easily made a world full of robots that says, "Yes, Master, I love you." That love means nothing. That means nothing. God will never, ever force someone to love him. First of all, like I said, he's always a gentleman. But God wants a real intimacy. He wants someone that he made, and he just gives them all this gifts and all this grace, and he just wants them to realize that he is there. He made them for himself. So the only way that a love relationship can be real and true is if it comes from that heart back to God, because otherwise it's a robot. And for that reason, we all know what happened because of the freedom of choice. So because God is good and a God of love, there has to be a hatred of sin. Last week we saw a summary, or you can say a synopsis, of describing the consummation of all things. It ended with Armageddon, but that was like almost like a preview, like just a summary of what is going to happen now in the chapters that follows. And so now we're out of the slow-mo. We've been in the slow-mo parenthetical passages for quite a while, where we've been looking at all these things that's going to happen in the middle of the tribulation, a lot of things going on. And he's been explaining some details to us about the little book, about the witnesses, about all these things up until now. And now, suddenly, we find our general timeline is back on track. You know the general timeline, divine outline in Revelation 1:19, where he said, "The things which shall be the future things." So that's where we are now. So the wrath of God, we also seen, is poured out in three waves, or as the Bible says, three woes. And of the seven, we three waves of seven. So we've seen first the seven seals, then the seven trumpets, and now we're going to get to the seven bowl judgments. And it seems like the first two sevens, the seven seals and the seven trumpets, it seems like that was in the first 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation time, the first half. Where now we get to the bowls, and the bowls seem to be in the second half, which is called the Great Tribulation, the second 3.5 years of that terrible time. The third woe, or the seven bowls, are poured out during the second half, and also we know that these seven last judgments, God says that he will complete his wrath. That's what we're going to see this morning. Revelation 10:7, to take you back to a verse that we've read already, it says, "In the day of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he's about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants the prophets." So during this time, we know the tribulation time, Satan is busy pouring out his wrath on all the saints who came to faith in Christ during the tribulation time. On God's people, he cannot touch the 144,000. And so a lot of Israel also taken away in that, and he's furious, so he turned against the saints. And as he's pouring out his wrath on God's people, God now always has the last word. And so God is going to pour out his wrath on this earth. And this is going to be a terrible time. Today, if you're taking note, a vision of judgment. And we're going to be looking at the righteous judgment of God. And the first thing you can write down there, if you're taking notes, is the victors. Look at verse 1. He says, then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. And so, again, John sees a sign, and it's really, when he says this in verse 1, it's really a summary statement of the whole chapter 15 and chapter 16. He says, great and marvelous. And the idea there in the Greek is, it's a wonderful amazement. It passes human comprehension. When he looks at this, it sort of just blows his mind. That's what he's talking about. And he says, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. So now God's judgment on this Christ-rejecting sinful world is finally reaching a climax. Now it's being poured out in these last seven judgments. He says, in them the wrath of God is complete. This hot wrath we talked about last week, it takes a lot to get God to this kind of wrath. This is, I think, is only a number of times where this word is used in the Bible, and I think 9 out of 10 times it's used in Revelation, right here. It means a passionate, hot anger. God doesn't get to that place, but just think, you know, I said to you last week, sometimes we say to our kids, you know, I've had it up to here. Well, just think how much it takes for God to say, this is now it. This is the time now. Now it's coming. And so that's the idea, this judgment of the sinful world. And he says complete. Complete means it's completely filled up. It's brought to an end. For Revelation 14:18 says, remember, the grapes are fully ripe. Almost as if they, if you squash them, they're just going to burst. That's why this world is at this stage. And he says, this is where it's going to be complete. Verse 2, he says, I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. And those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over the mark, and over the number of his name standing on this sea of glass. So this is probably the same glassy sea that we saw in Revelation 4 verse 6, before the throne of God. That's the only other reference we have in Scripture to a glassy sea, but here we see it's mingled with fire. The crystal sea before, it was clear. Now there's fire mingled in, and the fire is reminding us of the wrath of God. It probably refers to God's purifying judgment that's going to fall. Remember Hebrews 12 verse 29 says, for our God is a consuming fire. And he says, for those standing on the sea who have the victory over the beast, the tribulation saints, all those people who came to faith in God, you can say late. They missed the rapture. They didn't believe in God until the rapture took the true church away, and then their eyes were opened. And in the tribulation time, they came to faith in Jesus Christ. A very difficult time to do that. But those, he says, who have victory over the beast, those who refuse to bow their knees and to worship the beast, they were martyred. Revelation chapter 12 and 13 tells us. They wouldn't wear the mark. They wouldn't worship his image. And you know what? Because of that, they lost their lives. But John sees them as victorious nonetheless. Even though they lose their lives, John says they are victorious. I guess it depends on your definition of victory, right? Because that is quite important. If you think about it, Jesus said in Matthew 16:25, whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And then he says that very important question, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? That is such a good question. Some people are living to gain this world. God says, what if you get everything in this whole world and you don't have your soul in eternity in the kingdom? What is it worth? It's worth nothing. So I want to ask you this morning, just to look at your own heart, what is your definition of victory in your own life? How do you feel victorious? When you have worldly success, health and wealth and all those things, When you have a boyfriend or a girlfriend or a husband or a wife or a baby or a whatever, what makes you feel victorious? When you say, well, now I've got the victory. That's a very good question for you to ask yourself. You know why? Because Ephesians chapter 6 verse 12 tells us, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. You see, worldly victory on this earthly scale, it actually means nothing. What is the end of this earthly victory? Even if you gain everything that this world has to offer, what do you have at the end of the day? After your short life, even if you live a long life, into your 80s, your 90s, maybe you make 100 years, and you've got all the riches, you've got everything you want. What after that? Then you have an eternity. And if that eternity is hell, it's not worth it. It's simply not worth it. The thing is, we're talking about spiritual victory here. And when I say spiritual victory, I want to be very clear. We're not talking about positive confession. There's a lot of that going on. Positive confession is unbiblical in that sense that people teach it. It's actually a Christian way of lying. It's like, you know, I'm just saying good things. I'm totally sick and I'm coughing. Like, are you sick? No, no. I am totally healthy. You know, that's a lie. I'm sorry. You know, no matter how you put that, you're not going to fix yourself by saying that you are. You don't have the power that God has. So we're not going to get into that whole thing. That always just freaks me out that people can take that authority that's never theirs. Only God can create and can do things with what he says, because it is God who says. We're not God, so we don't have that power. It's good to be a positive person, because as a Christian, you should be positive. But when we talk about victory, we're not talking about, you know, positive confession. Victory, if you think about it, is obedience to God in the midst of your suffering, in the midst of your trials, in the midst of your temptations. That is a spiritual victory. I think about my own life every week, every day as I go through the day. The victory is that moment when you don't get angry at that person, whether it's your wife or your husband or someone on the road, or when you give love in that moment when you feel anger, when you have hope in the moment when it seems hopeless. That's spiritual victory. To in that moment in your daily life, to make it practical, wherever you find yourself, that is a spiritual victory where the enemy, you know, he is so good laying traps for us. He wants to trip you up. And so sometimes he knows us so well because of the way we act, and he just knows the right buttons to push at the right time. Especially if there's two different people and he pushes the right buttons at the same time. And spiritual victory is in that moment to see it for what it is and to win. No matter if you look like you're losing on an earthly scale, but to win the true victory. We sang that song this morning, My Cowboy Song. I love that song. Victory in Jesus. That is such a great song. And the good thing about that song is going to stick in your head the whole week. And I hope you think about it, because that's the only place we have victory. Not by our own power, not because I say these things and I speak it into life and therefore I have the victory. No, because I have a Savior and his name is Jesus Christ. For that reason, I have victory. So even if the Christian life, and like these people, even if they die in their witness for Christ, they are still victors, because the victory is eternal spiritual victory. And it says there, they're standing on the sea of glass. Like I say, it's probably the same glassy sea. The only other reference we have at all is in Revelation 4 verse 6. But it says on the sea. That's the Greek word epi. Epi can mean on, upon, over. It can even mean before. So you can say, well, you know, talk about walking on water. These guys are standing there, you know, on this water. A lot of the commentators believe this is true, actual physical water. Many others believe it's a physical representation of the Word of God, like the tabernacle's laver, like the washing of the water by the Word, as God commands the husbands to do to their wives in Ephesians 5 verse 26. So in that case, if that is true, then you can say they're literally standing on the Word here. It's a beautiful picture. And it says, if we go on there, having harps of God. So there's the harps again. Not only the elders, we've seen the elders with the harps of God, even in chapter 5, verse 8. We've seen them last week. We talked about that. Music is important in heaven. But now the tribulation saints, even those who come out of the tribulation, who believed in Jesus' name, even they get their harps. That's amazing. I think it's something to look forward to. Last week we said we don't know what heaven is like, but let me tell you, that's going to be great. How many times have you looked at a person who can sing and you're like, oh man, I wish, isn't it great? Can I just, I would love to just scream like that to the Lord and have it sound good, right? I would love to just play something or, you know, be able to be musical. I would, you know, guess what? In heaven it's going to be like that. Everything will be provided for you. I mean, have you ever seen a skillful harp player? I mean, that's something amazing. And so it's not going to be, it's going to be great. Music features greatly in heaven. And so the tribulation saints are given this blessing of worshiping God with the music. A lot of music and worship in heaven because God gave us that to look forward to. And then in verse 3, they sing the song of Moses, the sermon of God, and the song of the Lamb. So the song of Moses, if you think back all the way to Exodus chapter 15, is probably a reference to that song. Did you know that Moses wrote a song? Well, there's actually a couple of references to Moses' songs in the Bible, in the Psalms and in Exodus. You never think of Moses as a guy sort of rocking it, you know, but Moses wrote a song because he had a true heart of worship towards the Lord. Are you really filled with worship to the Lord? You cannot help but write songs, you know. So this song, following Israel's deliverance from bondage in Egypt and God's destruction of Pharaoh's army, when that time when they went through the Red Sea, after they came out, Moses wrote a song for the whole Israel to sing. I want to read you a little bit of that. So if you want to, you can turn there if you want to, Exodus 15. Just keep your place in Revelation 15. But the first few verses, Exodus 15, he says, then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea, and his chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become a glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy to pieces, and in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath, and it consumed them like stubble. It's amazing the similarities we see in this song of Moses to this time we have right here in the tribulation time. We know the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. The New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. Old Testament is pictures of New Testament realities. And so we've seen this all the time. A couple of other verses, verse 11 there, he says, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praise, doing wonders? You stretch out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. In your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. So the Jews sang this song when they were delivered after the Red Sea. But you know what? They also sang it when they returned to the land after the captivity in Babylon. In Psalm 118, you find the same thing. They sang the same song after they were brought back from their captivity in Babylon, just like they were brought back from their captivity in Egypt. In the future, when God calls his people back, Isaiah prophesied, they'll sing it again in Isaiah 11, verse 15 to 12, verse 6. We find the similarities is just so great. In Exodus, they were delivered by the blood of the Passover lamb. The tribulation saints, how did they overcome? By the blood of the lamb and by the word of his testimony in chapter 12. But what did Moses say before all this happened? Before, as they were standing, before the sea opened up, and here comes Pharaoh down on them, just like the Antichrist is coming down on the tribulation saints. What did Moses say to them? Do you remember? Exodus 14, verse 13. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you'll see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you and you shall hold your peace. Moses said to them, take a good hard look at these people who are rushing down at you. After today, you will never see them again. I think that is quite significant. You will never, ever see them again. It's exactly what happened, because in Exodus 14:28, it says, "Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them, not so much as one of them remained." I think it's very significant that God would say this to them. You would never see them again. You see, the Christian at that point, even those who came to faith in Christ during the tribulation time, now they're standing before Christ, and the enemy can never, ever touch them again. Sin will never, ever have a hold on them again. It'll be such a great place. You will never be faced with those things again that you went through. But it also says it's the Song of the Lamb. So it's one song with two titles. Also the Song of the Lamb, because it's a picture of the greater redemption that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. The song is that perfect union between the law and love, between the old covenant and the new covenant. Just like God delivered Israel from Egypt and Pharaoh, so Jesus redeems us from the world and from Satan. It's important to understand. Despite all the hardships, despite all the martyrdom that these guys faced, despite the devil, the world, like I say, the devil and the world will never ever touch them again. These things that you see now, you will never ever see them again. Isn't that the great hope of heaven? What do we struggle with every day? Our sin, our failings, our shortcomings, our body, this world, the temptations, the things of this life. When we stand with Jesus for eternity, you will never, ever see those things again. Oh, man, that's just so great thing to look forward to. So, despite all that, and here's a song, and it celebrates four things about relation to God. If you look at the song there in verse 3, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty." So the first thing they're celebrating is his works. Because there's no other work as great as God's. The work of creation, the work of redemption, the work of salvation, God's work of deliverance. No matter what work of God you think about, there's nothing greater than the works of God. Just this weekend when I woke up on Friday morning, I was just like so overwhelmed with thankfulness. Just by thinking who God is and everything that we have that we don't deserve. Oftentimes you wake up and just sit and think, thank you, Lord, for everything. Because it's so easy to complain. You know what? There's not going to be any complaining in heaven. No complaining in heaven. It's just going to be great. God says to us in 1 Timothy 6:6, you know, godliness and contentment is great gain. God wants us to be content with the things we have. He has given us so much. Think about God's works. If you're not content, if you feel yourself wanting to complain, take a moment and think about all the things that God has done. Not just for you, but for this world. And you start being thankful. He also says, "Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints." So the second thing that they celebrate is his ways, because his ways is perfect. His way is true. His way is just. And never again will justice and righteousness of God be challenged like it is today. Today people challenge God in that. Yeah, God's not fair because look at that. Look at this, what happened. And God cannot be a God of love and he's not fair. That will never, ever happen again at this after this point. In verse 4, he says, "Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you are holy." So it's not an option. It's an observation. It's like, who, God? It's a rhetorical question. It's not something that you can actually answer. Because who shall not fear you? Lord, if you think about who you are, there's no one who will not fear you. The Bible tells us very clearly. Everyone will know. He says, "For you alone are holy." That's the third thing that they celebrate. His holiness. You can say his worthiness. He's unlike anything or anyone else. It also says there, "For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested." So the fourth thing that they worship him for, that they celebrate, is his judgment. Isn't that amazing? I asked you in the beginning, why do people run away from judgment? These people know him, they get lay down their lives for him, and they celebrate God's judgment. That's just great. Coming, because God's judgment is coming from who he is, it's coming from his holiness. God's judgment, listen to this, is an expression of his love and his holiness, because he always does what is right. God is not like us. He never makes even one mistake. Never ever goes, oops. God is always perfect and just. They celebrate because his judgments bring an end to wickedness. It brings an end to all the rebellion, all the bad things on earth. The bad things we have on earth is because of sin. It's because God's judgment has not yet fallen. But after that, none of that will be left. And look at the whole time it says, you know, your works, your. And it's these martyrs are only focused on God. Not even, they paid a big price at this stage to trust in Christ because they will lose their lives. So they were martyred. They were killed for their faith. We've mentioned it a number of times, but if you ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs, yeah, if you ever read that, it's just incredible to see these people and you read these stories about the terrible things they went through. This is going to happen again in a major way. It's going to be costly. But you know what? They don't even think about their own victory here. All they do is they focus on Jesus and they praise him for how great he is. This is the heart of true worship. Understanding that everything is about God. Nothing is about me. It's all about God. And it's so sad that it's gone so far, you know, that God has to judge them. Because like I said, it was never, ever God's desire to do that. God didn't create people so that he can bring judgment on them. The Bible says very clearly, hell was made for the devil and his angels. But the devil didn't want to go there alone. So he came and he deceived man. And man went along with it. It's never God's desire. They force God to this. And so God has to do the right thing. And it's so sad that it has to be at this point. Their hearts are so wicked. They keep hating God. They keep refusing him. They keep rebelling against him, against his love. Think about it. God just gives love the whole time and they just give hatred because they don't know who he is. They don't want to know who he is. They just want to hate him. They just want someone to blame. If you're taking notes, secondly, the second part there, the vengeance. Look at verse 5. After these things I looked and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. It's a tongue twister. It's amazing. After the worship again, now the temple of heaven is open. Chapter 11, verse 19. Isn't that amazing? Just right after the worship. That's why I believe it's a great time to worship God, to praise him, and then to be in his word. Because it just prepares your heart to put you at that place before God's face to be able to receive. And we see right after the worship, now the temple is open. The tabernacle of God. Remember he told Moses to build this tabernacle? Well, we know it was just based on the heavenly pattern. The true tabernacle is with God in heaven. Everything that happens on earth was just a picture of what is truly in heaven. And that says it in Exodus 25 verse 9 and 8. And in Hebrews 8 verse 9. But he says the temple of the tabernacle. So here is referring to the heavenly reality of the tabernacle. Not the earthly one. He's not talking about the temple on earth during this time that the Antichrist gave them the right to build. He's talking about the true one in heaven, not the copy. And so on earth, the temple has been taken over by the beast, the Antichrist, Revelation 13, verse 13. But you know what? The Antichrist, no matter what he does, he cannot touch the temple in heaven. The temple in heaven is for God alone. No one can touch that. It's undefiled, perfect. So opening the temple reminds us that God will keep his covenant with his people, Israel. And it says there, the testimony. That's important. A reference to the Ten Commandments. Remember, inside the Ark of the Covenant, the two tablets of stone, the perfect law of God was kept inside. And so here we see the testimony mentioned inside the Holy of Holies. So God's now going to apply what? His perfect standard, the Ten Commandments, and his word to the wickedness of this world. That's what people don't understand today in this life we're living in. You ask someone, do you think you're a good person? Yes, everyone thinks they're a great person. Let me tell you how great I am, right? Everyone wants to tell you how great they are. And then you ask them a couple of questions, maybe some of the commandments, like have you ever lied or stolen or done these things? Just to humble them, because people think they are so great. Why? Because they measure themselves amongst one another. A lot of people feel like, well, I'm not as bad as Hitler or Saddam Hussein or someone, you know. So in comparison with him, I'm an angel. But guess what? God's not going to compare you with him on that level. God's going to compare you to his perfect holy law. Perfection. That's why there was only one, Jesus Christ. Thought, word, and deed. He was perfect. He made no mistakes, no sin at all. in him. That's why he could take the sin of the world. That's why none of us can do anything for the payment of our own sin. And so now God's going to take out that holy standard right here in heaven, the testimony. And the result will unfortunately be judgment. It's very important because it's the only standard, not the worldly standard. I want you to understand today there is something like absolute right and wrong, no matter what this weird postmodern world may say that we live in. People think truth is relative. You know, you make up your own truth as you go along. Really? I hope you don't feel like that about your pilot who's going to fly you overseas. Like, you know, about his standard of how he sees things. There's a standard. There's a true standard of right and wrong, and this is God's standard. There's an absolute right and an absolute wrong. Verse 6, it says there, "And out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen and having their chest girded with golden bands." It's almost like an important procession. You can just imagine the way that these last seven judgments happens is in such a way. It's like almost this very important thing that unfolds as John sees it now in heaven. We know seven is a number of completion. That's also important because by these bowls, the wrath of God, his judgment are complete on the earth. And since they bring God's judgment, it's significant that they come directly from the heavenly temple because they come with God's authority. They don't go on any of their own authority. They come with God's authority. They come straight from the heavenly temple. And this shows that they're from God's presence and that they're acting in his authority. And it says they're clothed in pure bright linen. It's almost a reminder of, you know, that the priest in the Old Testament, as they would minister, they would be clothed in pure bright and white linen. And so, just speaking about God's judgment that's absolutely pure and righteous. You know, signifying the holiness, the royalty, and their chest girded with a golden band. So the golden band in this case, you know, speak about the king that they represent. Because remember, they're coming on behalf of Jesus. This is not their judgment, it's Jesus' judgment. In the first chapter, we saw Jesus Christ, the picture of him with a golden band. Now, these seven angels are coming, representing their king, and they also have the golden bands. And then in verse 7, "Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever." This is a scary picture. Just imagine, as one of these living creatures, these awesome creatures, he gives the bowl to each one. You can just imagine this scene in heaven, this very solemn scene, this amazing procession as each one receives this bowl and it says that we're filled up with the wrath of God. That is a devastating picture. The word golden bowls is a good translation in the New King James Version. There are some of the old words like in the King James, like this, it says vials. Vile is a really bad translation of this word because it's not. It's more like a pan-like thing. It's an open, broad, flat bowl used for the ritual services in the temple. You know, the whole idea is if you take a pan or a shallow bowl like that, it's quickly, easily, and completely poured out. You take the thing, it's out. It's not like a glug, 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 glug. You know, that's not the idea. So that's what you do with a vial. And so a vial is not a good translation, where a bowl is a much bigger, because it's suddenly and quickly and everything, wah, just like that. So when he speaks about these bowls, that's the kind of pan-like things that he is talking about here. And it says they are full of the wrath of God, filled up with God's wrath. I mean, can you imagine? Obviously not. None of us can imagine. That's a terrible picture. That's what we know. But we have to remember. We have to remember, because people see the wrath of God and they just think, "Ah, oh, that's unrighteous. How can God judge people?" You must remember now, for millennia, God has been pouring out his love. God has been pouring out his love on this world. No greater love has anyone than he who lays down his life for his friends. Jesus came, he lived that perfect life, and what? He died for you and for me and for everyone on this earth on the cross. Fully satisfying the wrath of God in him alone. And he displayed it to the world. To this day, people know about the cross of Jesus Christ. They just don't want to think about it. They just don't want to recognize it. They just don't want to admit that they need a Savior to save them from their sin. And that's the problem. But up until now, God has been pouring out his love into the world, and people overlook that so easily. Now, when once he comes and finally pours out his wrath, people are like, oh, God's wrath, you know, how can he do that? Now he's pouring out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting, sinful world because he has to be a good judge. And never, ever forget, as Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what God wants for you. He wants for everyone that salvation in Jesus Christ. He doesn't want the death, the judgment. But they've been called at this stage. We've seen it over and over in the book of Revelation. They've been called. They've been warned. I mean, we have angels flying throughout heaven giving the everlasting gospel. We have angels telling people, just don't take the mark of the beast. There's no turning back. So that everyone hears. God has been doing everything in his power. But again, except forcing people to love him. God will never force someone to love him. He wants that love to come from their own heart towards him for the right reason. So they've been called, they've been warned, never forced to receive his free gift. And it says, he who lives forever and ever. Just a reminder, even at this point, of God's eternal state. People look at God as though he's a man. They think of God as they think about humanity. God, his ways are not our ways. God is eternal. He's seen from the very first sin in the garden. He's seen it all the way up until this point where he brings judgment. You know, you can just imagine what he feels like. His creation that he made to love. His intention was, I made these people, I want to love them, I want to live with them, and I'm going to give them free gifts. I'm going to organize everything for them. I know they're going to screw up, so I'm even going to provide for them the salvation. I'm going to do everything that they need. God's picture is always Jesus standing with open arms just saying, come to me. Everything is found in Jesus Christ. But still, they rejected, they hated him for that. And this is just a reminder that he's always seen this from the beginning. The last verse there, verse 8, the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. So you can, at this moment now, the Shekinah glory of God, you know, that heaviness, as the Old Testament says, that kabod, the glory of God, just like it came on the tabernacle in the time, just like that heaviness of God now fills the heavenly temple so that no one can minister at all. It happened in Moses' time on earth when they were dedicating the temple, Exodus chapter 40. God's heaviness as a cloud descended on the tabernacle. The heaviness of God was so heavy and so thick that the people stopped ministering. They couldn't minister. The priests couldn't do anything. They were overwhelmed by God's presence, by the heaviness, by his Shekinah glory. Aaron and them could not minister because of that, because of God's presence. Similarly, think about the time when Solomon presented his temple. When he dedicated the temple, 2 Chronicles 5, verse 13 and 14, the same thing. The heaviness of God filled the temple. That's what God does. And now we see the same picture here in heaven. God's presence. We see God's judgment coming out of his glory and his power. It says, from his glory and his power. So both the bowls and this heaviness of his cloud came from the glory of God and from his power. And it's a reminder of God's special presence and glory even in the midst of this devastating judgment. God's now going to pour out this heavy judgment on the world that he does not want to do, but he has to because he's a righteous judge. And that heaviness is just that his presence is right there. So now this temple is covered with God's presence during these final judgments, and no one can enter. It says there, no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Why? That's a good question. There's a number of ideas. First of all, the idea here is that the judgment is now irreversible. It's at that point when no one can do anything about it anymore. The doors are locked. God's presence is inside his temple. No one can enter in. With the whole idea, there's no more delay. No one can stop it. No more chances. The idea is no one can come into the Holy of Holies at this point and try to change God's mind anymore. It's the last thing. It's irreversible. It's finalized. It is done. God's long suffering had to come to this end, and his judgment was about to be poured out. That's the first thing. The second thing that we can consider at this point is it must be heartbreaking to God. Think about we cannot think about that, but think about from God's perspective, he made this creation, like I said, to love it, to have fellowship with it, to do everything good. His heart is just good. Nothing bad towards man. And now it gets to this point where he has to destroy it, where he has to judge it. It's heartbreaking. But now man's sin and his rebellion has finally forced God to be the judge he never ever wanted to be. Pastor Chuck suggested that he said the reason that God's in his temple and that it's closed, no one can come in, is because he's sitting there weeping about the people that he made. You know, that God has such a heart for the people. I don't know if that's so. We don't know. We know it's God's heart. We don't know if it's going to be the case. Just like Jesus when he came into Jerusalem, you know, in Luke 19, verse 41, as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. You see, the Bible says very clearly, God takes no pleasure in the death, even of the wicked. In Ezekiel 33, verse 11, it says, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. And you see, that's always God's heart. God's heart is just turn. Please turn from your sinful state. Just turn to me and I'll give you eternal life. But I will not force you. That's God's heart, always. God desires to be everyone's savior. He does not desire to be the judge who's going to bring judgment on you. Like we just sang, he's a good, good father. Everything he does is perfect. It's interesting to me that once again, if you look at the parallel in the Old Testament, right after Exodus chapter 15, right after Moses' song, right after they came out of the Dead Sea, the next thing we saw them getting to the bitter waters of Marah. Bitterness. Bitter, it means to grieve. Just like the angel said to John a couple of chapters ago in chapter 10, he said, so I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. And that's for the child of God. And for God, his word is sweet in our mouth. We read it, it gives us life when we rejoice. But when we think what this sweetness and this beauty is going to do to those who hate it, who doesn't want it, there's a bitterness. And you can just imagine God's heart at this point. The only thing we can ask ourselves is, you know, am I right with God this morning? I'm sitting here. That's the only thing we can ask. God wants you to be. God doesn't want anyone to push him away. He doesn't want to be pushed away for your own good, for our own good. And for those who love Jesus, he also warns us in Luke 21, verse 34. He says, but take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life. Maybe there's no carousing and drunkenness in your life, but listen to this. Jesus said, watch out that you're not weighed down with the cares of this life. And that day comes on you unexpectedly, for it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Jesus told us to be ready for the rapture, to pray that you may be ready for the rapture. That means I'm focused on Jesus the whole day, every day. I'm focused on him. That's what I'm desiring. I'm praying like, Lord, please let me not go through this terrible time. The Lord is coming back soon. Matthew 25 verse 13, he said, watch therefore, for you do not know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. We don't know when the rapture is coming. We know it's going to be the greatest thing for the church, but for those who are left behind, it's going to be a very hard choice to choose Christ. Yes, they will be rewarded. They will be with him, but it will be a very hard choice. But for those who are not going to choose him, those who love Jesus and are ready for his coming, the righteous, they can say with Paul in 2 Timothy 4:8, finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing.